Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. This morning's attempt at humor comes to us from my son's daily joke calendar. It's very seasonal, it seems appropriate. Do you know why the ghost went to the Halloween party alone? Because he could find nobody to go with him. I know. It was a skeleton in this story, but I thought it was better as a ghost. I don't know. All right, so that one failed. Well, I've got more, but I'll keep those for later. Today we're going to be taking a little bit of a break from what we've been doing. We've been looking for a number of weeks, actually well over a month now, at my Anabaptist Essentials. We've spent 2 weeks looking at nonviolence, and we're going to spend one more week after I received some strong affirmation. Last week, a number of people said, yes, we want to hear more about these passages where Jesus seems to say something violent. Can you explain that to us? So I've had a number of people say that. So what was originally going to be one sermon is now going to become three, and that's my gift for you. You're welcome. let's be honest. That is very affirming to me. Thank you for those words. I would do it this Sunday, but I knew that we were going to be a smaller group this week. Some of the people that wanted to hear those passages further explained, I knew wouldn't be here. And it also gives me an additional week to study it and figure it out myself. So we're going to be going back to that next week. And today we're going to be addressing this parable. And Dwight read this parable for us, and I'm going to guess that you probably heard this parable at some point in your life. It's a very common parable, a familiar parable, but yet when you hear people explain this parable, you've probably heard a number of interpretations. And some of these things can be very vast, they can differ quite a lot, and sometimes that's okay. It's okay because I think when Jesus told parables, he's intentionally vague. He's trying to get us to dig deeper, to ask questions. How can this apply to our lives? Now, just because a number of interpretations are appropriate doesn't, however, mean that they are all correct. So what I want to do today is we're going to spend some time looking at this parable. And I want to start just by asking again, how do we read parables? What is a parable? And we're going to move from what is a parable to what does this parable mean, and then ask the question, how does that apply to our lives? What is the take-home message for us today? So we're just going to start by asking, what is a parable? And a parable is simply a story that is meant to elucidate and further clarify a challenging or difficult concept. Now, the challenge with parables is that many of us know things like allegories. The most famous allegories are probably Plato's in the book Republic. Plato writes these three different allegories, the sun, the lion, and the cave. And in these allegories, every single aspect of the story has some sort of meaning for what Plato is trying to explain to his hearers. That's not the case in a parable. In a parable, there is one central point, and the point is the point. The rest of the parable is simply there to support the story. So my challenge for people when you hear a parable is to not make theological assumptions based on things that are peripheral to the point. There will be a lot of tangential information that is there just to make the story flow, and it's not necessarily what you should be using to make the point. I'll give you an example. Another well-known parable is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And Jesus tells this story. He says that there is a rich man who's living the good life. He's eating well. He's dining well. He's living in a fancy house, wearing nice clothes. But at his gate, there is a beggar named Lazarus. Both of these men die. It says Lazarus goes to heaven and he's there with Abraham. And the rich man goes to Hades, in Jesus' words, which is one of the words we translate as hell. So Lazarus is in heaven with Abraham, the rich man is in hell, and he is tortured there. Now the rich man looks up to heaven and he sees Lazarus there with Abraham, and he calls out, Abraham, can you send Lazarus down here? Let him dip his finger in the water, touch it to my tongue, give me some relief from my suffering. And Abraham says, it doesn't work like that. We can't cross the divide. And then he says, well, at least send Lazarus to the world, to the earth, to tell my family who's still alive. Tell them what's going on. Tell them about this experience that I'm going through. And again, Abraham says, that doesn't work like that. Now, some people have taken this story to mean that it's clear that when we die, those saints, the people gathered in this room, when you go to heaven, you'll be able to see into hell. Because it was very clear that Abraham and the rich man were having a conversation. They could see. Look, the rich man looked up into heaven and he saw Abraham there. And he saw Lazarus in heaven. And they had this conversation back and forth. Abraham and this rich man had this talk. And we assume that if Abraham, who's just a man, and this rich man in Hades, if they could have this conversation, surely Lazarus could have a conversation as well. And if they could see from hell up to heaven, then heaven can see back down. It's a straight line of view. I can see back to Jennifer. And Jennifer, you can see me? If you can see me, I assume you can. I can see you. You can see me. I'm a master of words, right? If you can see me, I can see you. That's just good knowledge, like logic. Like it's on everybody's, like it's on the semi-trucks. You're driving down the road. If you can't see my mirrors, I can't see you. All right, so people have formulated this theology that says one of the greatest joys of the saints when you are in heaven will be to peer down into hell and see people suffering. Now, this isn't just some random like dude that you've never heard of before that has this theology. It's actually some of the church fathers, people who are kind of famous. Some of these names you've probably heard of. Tertullian was one of the church fathers who wrote an awful lot. I think St. Augustine had a similar perspective. Thomas Aquinas, he wrote a really big book. It's one of the foundational books for all of Catholicism, wrote about the people in heaven finding joy in watching the people in hell suffer. Jonathan Edwards, a famous preacher in the United States, had this same view. And it's not just theologians and scholars. It's also the musicians. Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer. You've heard of Isaac Watts. He wrote this. You ready for this? What bliss will fill the ransomed souls when they in glory dwell, to see the sinner as he rolls in quenchless flames of hell. You know what? The Mennonite Church is working on a new hymnal. And I'm actually meeting with the guy who's raising funds this coming week or so. I'm going to suggest, you know, why don't you put that hymn from Isaac Watts in the new hymnal? Nobody's saying amen. All right. No. My friends, when we are in heaven, I don't know if we're going to be able to see into hell. And if I was in heaven and someone was in hell, I can tell you just personally, that would bring me no joy. Even if it was my enemy, I wouldn't want to see them writhing in pain. You know, woohoo, there's that guy that made fun of me in high school. Like, no, that just doesn't make sense. But people have taken the passage on Lazarus and the rich man, this parable, and come up with similar theology to this. They based it on some other passages as well. And I simply want to say, that's not the point. That's not the point of Lazarus and the rich man. The point is there was a man who didn't care for this guy who was in need right beside him. And that guy is punished for not caring for the person God placed at his feet, at his house. He didn't care for this person, even though he had the means to do that. That's the point of the parable. Everything else is tangential. Everything else is just kind of there to support the story and make it flow. So the reason I tell you this is before we begin our parable for today is because when we read this passage, it can really make God sound bad. God really sounds like a jerk, right? Here's this guy who is a master, and he reaps what he does not sow, and he gathers what he does not spread. I don't even know what that means, but it doesn't sound like something God would do. Think about it this way. You know, if you're reaping what you do not sow, and you're gathering what you do not spread, it kind of sounds like a farmer. You know, I have this agricultural background, and it's very common when you grow up, one of the things you do on Sunday afternoons is you drive around and you look at your neighbor's fields. I know, control yourself. It was an exciting life that I led my first 20-some years. Sunday afternoon, you drive around, you look at your neighbor's fields, and you're like, oh my goodness, look at Leo's corn. It looks so good. Oh, look at Dean's corn over here. Ralph has the best corn on the entire block. Maybe Ralph wouldn't miss a few bushels. Right, we're just going to go and we're going to get some bushels. We'll take our wagon there. We'll collect some of Ralph's corn. Ralph has so much corn, he's not going to notice that we take some. What would you call that? Stealing. Does it make sense to you that God would steal someone's crop? Like God would reap what he did not sow or gather what he did not sow? No, God is not a thief. So I simply want to say, don't assume that this is talking about God when it talks about the Master. That is tangential, that is peripheral to the point of today's passage. Furthermore, it talks about this Master leaving for a while. And the Bible tells us that God never leaves us nor forsakes us. So don't assume, just because it uses the language of Master, that this is talking about God. And yes, there is a time when Jesus left and came back again. But again, that whole stealing thing doesn't really sound like Jesus to me. Am I alone? Okay, you get the point I'm trying to make. The point of the parable is what matters. So what is the point? Well, we begin this parable in verse 14, where it says, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them." So when it starts with "again," you can assume that there's something that came before, right? So what came before? What is this "it" that it is referring to? Well, we go back to verse 1 of today's chapter, and it says, "The kingdom of heaven will be like this." So the "it" that they're referring to here is the kingdom of heaven. This is God's realm, God's world, God's kingdom. It will be like this. If we go back to a few more chapters earlier, I believe it begins in chapter 23, there's this whole section. It covers several chapters, but really it all takes place in one day. We start with Jesus entering into the temple, and he gets really mad. He overturns the tables. He drives out the money changers and the animals. He doesn't whip anybody. We covered that last week. But he sends them on their way. He's angry. He's critiquing the system. The very next passage in Matthew's gospel is the 8 woes. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He's critiquing the system. Next, he says that all of this will fall. He predicts the fall of the temple, which happened in 70 A.D. Then we come to today's chapter, chapter 25. And the first 13 verses of this passage is the parable of the 10 virgins. What is the parable of the 10 virgins about? The point of that one is, be ready. Be ready, because this stuff is going to happen. And then if we skip over today's passage, we come to this next section. It's the sheep and the goats, where those that care for the least of these, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the imprisoned, these people are lifted up into heaven. The others are punished. So look at those together. The passage of the 10 virgins tells you to be ready, but be ready how? What do we do? And I would say that each of these successive parables further illustrates what it means to be ready. So our outline would look something like this. Jesus is critical of the religious system. He warns his hearers, be ready. Then we have today's passage, we'll come back to that. And he says, this is how you're ready. Care for the least of these. And those who care for the least of these are rewarded. So we try to fit this understanding of today's parable into this section. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says that the parable of the talents is a critique of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says these guys have been entrusted with something. They've been entrusted with this blessing from God. He says, think back to the Abrahamic covenant. God blesses Abraham. He says, Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. I'm going to bless you. For what purpose? To be a blessing. So now Jesus is coming to these scribes and the Pharisees, and he's saying to them, he's saying, hey, you were blessed for a purpose. You were blessed with this knowledge. You were blessed with this power to do these things. You were blessed to be a blessing. And what have you done with it? You've taken that blessing and you've buried it. Now, surely you've maintained it. You've kept this, and that's a good thing, but that's not the purpose of this blessing. This blessing was given to you to be a blessing to other people. All right, so let's dig in a little bit deeper now and try to get a little practical. And we're going to get practical by starting with a Greek word. That's a phrase no one has ever said before. The Greek word that we have in this passage that seems to be the one that we trip up on is the Greek word talenton. Let's say it together because we haven't done that in a while. We're going to get you into it again. Everybody say talenton. Talenton. I have the most recent version of the NIV. It was published in 2011. And the NIV does something weird with this. Does anybody else here have a more recent NIV? Do you know how they translate talenton in the New NIV? It's translated as bags of gold. Now, isn't that a strange way? You heard what Dwight said, and it seems like a strange way to understand it. But the word talenton literally means a certain weight. It means 75 pounds. Does anybody here weigh about 75 pounds? Is Leland about 75 pounds? Let's go with that, sure. It's about a Leland. Right, you're a talented young man, Leland. 75 pounds. 75 pounds of what? Well, it was generally considered to be 75 pounds of either gold or silver. Now, surely 75 pounds of gold would be worth more than 75 pounds of silver. But let me ask you this. Susan, I'm looking at you. Susan, if I said, Susan, I have a talent for you. And you would say, well, sure, is it gold or silver? I said, Susan, it's a talent of silver. Would you say, oh, you know what? No, never mind. I just want the talent of gold. No. No? You'd take 75 pounds of silver? A talent was about the same as 15 years worth of wages. I punched some numbers, so an average wage, that might come out to about $750,000. Is that a lot of money? How many of you have seen $750,000 at one time? That's more... Let's pass the plates again. No. $750,000 is more than I've ever seen at one time. Most people haven't seen that much money at one time. Maybe over a period of several years, but not at once. So is it a lot of money? Absolutely. The other interpretation of talent is talent. America's got talent. And when I think of talent, I think of magicians. I think of people that can juggle things. I think about people that can sing really well. Our English word talent was developed in the 14th century, and it comes from our passage for today. Jesus was entrusting these people with something, some sort of a gift, some sort of ability in this story. That's how the church has traditionally understood this. So is talent meant to be a literal reference to money? Is it meant to be a reference to some sort of gift that you've been given? I think the answer to that is yes. I think talenton essentially means what God has entrusted you with for His kingdom. So the story goes, this master, not necessarily God, calls together three servants. To the first one he gives 5 talents. That's 15 years times 5 of your earnings. What is that? 65, 75 years worth of earnings. The next one gets 3 talents. And one person gets 1 talent. The focus really isn't on those first two. It comes back to this one who does nothing with his talent. He's given this one talent, this $750,000. All he does is he goes out and he buries it. And when he's confronted by the master later on, the master says, "What are you doing? You know, these first two guys, they doubled their earnings. You know, they doubled the investment. And I really wish Jesus would have said how they did that." But that's not the point. The point is, this one guy just took this money and maintained it. He buried it. And when asked, "Why did you bury this talent?" his reason is, "I'm afraid. I was afraid. I was afraid of you. I was afraid of what you would do." And this makes the master mad. He says, "If you knew that I was unreasonable, if you knew I reaped what I did not sow, you surely would have at least taken it to the bank where you can get 0.0001% interest. You would have done something, but instead you did nothing. I would have been okay with you earning 0.0001 interest. You buried it. You maintained it, but did nothing more." So what can we learn from the story of the talents? The first point that I want for your take home today is that talents are not equally distributed. Is that news to anybody here? You're like, "Come on, Pastor. You've had all week to come up with a point, and you came up with this one. Talents are not equally distributed." I think the proper response is, duh. I have a pastor friend who is very athletic, and he likes to make sure people know about it. He is always sharing things online about how his flag football team won the championship this year. His church league softball team won the championship this year. His church league basketball team, guess what they did? They won the championship this year. Do you notice a common thread through all these things? My friend, this pastor, is really, really athletic, really good looking, and actually really good at his job. He's got a really big church. He's a very good communicator. And I keep looking at this guy, and I'm thinking, Peter, how come you be double-dipping in the talent pool, my friend? You know, what's with that? Why is that even fair? Come on, Peter, share some of that talent. Some of you know my neighbors are professional musicians. They're just really good at what they do. And when the windows are open in the summer, our community is just filled with music. One of my neighbors gives violin lessons, and I hear a lot of Twinkle Twinkle Little Star, and it's not always good. But whenever they're just playing, when they're jamming, it's amazing. My one neighbor, he's a professor at JMU, and we attended one of his concerts. And I didn't even know you could do that with an instrument. And you know how whenever someone's putting on a concert, that one guy always has to yell out, "Play Freebird." I know. If you don't like it, I'll try to stop. Somebody always yells, "Play Freebird," and when you do that, these guys they can just do it on the fly. And it's like, I've never heard Freebird played on the clarinet and violin before, but they can do that. I don't have that skill. I know, Gary. Gary shared with me the other day, he said one of the songs he once played at his funeral is Free Bird. I'll see if my neighbors are available. The whole thing. They get paid by the hour, so you might want to consider doing that differently. Talents are not equally distributed. But here's the thing. I mean, we see this in the story. The talents, the things that are given to the people, some get five, some get one. They're not equally distributed, but notice this. A talent is still very valuable. Susan wasn't going to turn down that $750,000 of silver, even though it wasn't gold. No, it's still worth a lot of money. So it's really easy for us to go around and say, yeah, you know, my friend Peter, he's got all these talents. He's got the five talents. I've only got one. My neighbors are really gifted in this area. I can't play chopsticks. It's really easy to compare what talents we have to other people, but notice what you have is still highly valuable. And in that story, each and every person is given a talent. No, you're not given the same amount. It's not distributed evenly, but you've been given something, and it is valuable. The second point that I want to make, the take-home point for this morning, is that your gift isn't just for you. Personal story, and this is absolutely true. About 10 years ago, before we had children, it was Christmas time, and we're up in Ohio celebrating Christmas with my family. And my family and Sonia's family, we do Christmas totally different than each other. Sonia's family, everybody gets these presents, and they go around in a circle. You open your present, you thank the person that gave it to you. They go to the next one, they open their present, they thank the person. It takes like 7 hours, something like that. Actually, we're still celebrating Christmas 2017 right now because it takes that long. My family, what it is they put all your presents in a pile, and it's just kind of a free-for-all. They're tearing into it, wrapping paper is flying. Some people understand that. You've been there. Some people are like, you know, how would you do that? This is my family. We're all tearing into our presents. I'm going through my gifts, and there's one it's probably a little bit smaller than a Bible. So about like this, a box that's nicely wrapped. It's a gift from my mom. I tear it open, and I find in that box a very nice leather wallet. I was very surprised by this gift because I already had a very nice leather wallet. I was even more surprised when my mom, through all of this confusion, looks to me, sees me open the wallet. This is a gift from her, and she says to me, "Is that the one you wanted?" Now, I don't want to be rude to my mother. This woman gave me birth and brought me along for the first 18 years or so of my life. So I looked at her and I said, "Yes, it is." I had no idea where this came from. I had no plans to get a new wallet. I never talked to her about getting a new wallet. So I took that wallet and I took it back to Virginia with me. Months later, my mother would tell me that she and my little brother had gone to Walmart. They had traversed those aisles up and down during the holiday rush. My little brother, 2 years younger than me, had chosen the specific wallet that he wanted based on the size, the color, the compartments, and all of that. And he had told my mother, "This would be a wonderful gift for you to get me for Christmas." My mother had given me the wallet that she had intended to give to my little brother. And I'm glad to tell you that that wallet is still holding up very well today. It's a good wallet. I'm not giving it back. That is what you call a negative object lesson. Don't do what I just did. The gift that my mother gave to me was not intended just for me. It was not actually intended for me at all. Likewise, the gifts that we've been given, they're not meant just for you. These talents that you've been entrusted with, the things that God has given to you, whether it's money, whether it's a musical ability, whether it's ability to juggle, we are called to find some way to use what we've been given for God's kingdom. A couple of verses to throw at you quickly. That passage about the wicked servants. Even this wicked servant knew that what had been entrusted to him wasn't his. Verse 25, this wicked servant says, "So I was afraid and went out and hid." Whose gold? Your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. James chapter 1, or 17, verse 1 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above." That doesn't mean all the bad things come from God, but it means every good gift comes from God. And one more, 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11. "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." That means any of the gifts. "If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." And if I had the talent to sing, I was really tempted to sing that like Randy Travis. Nobody gets that, no? Okay, forever and ever. Amen. All right. Okay. My friends, the parable of the talents. Jesus is critiquing the leaders of the church, leaders of the temple. He says, you have been entrusted with this blessing from God. Entrusted with the blessing in order to be a blessing. Yes, we can bury that talent. We can look at what other people have and think we have less. We can bury that talent in the ground. We can maintain it. We can do things like that. But that's not what we're called to do. This talent isn't just for us. It's meant for the world. You, my friends, have been given some sort of a talent. And you may not like what you've been given. You may think that other people have been given more talents than you. And it may be very true that they have received more than you have. But what you have is highly valuable in the eyes of God. It's highly valuable in the eyes of the church. Do not bury it. Use it for God's kingdom. Let's pray. God, thank you for entrusting us all with something. Thank you for entrusting us with these talents that we are called to use for your kingdom, to make your world known around the world, to make your kingdom known far and wide. Help us, God, to use whatever it is you have given to us to make your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.